Today's text comes from the letter to the church in Ephesus, Ephesians. And this letter is one that many people think might have been written by Paul, but it's not considered an authentic Pauline letter by a lot of scholars. So for my purpose today, as I reference the letter, I'm going to talk about the writer of the letter, because there are enough differences in this letter between what has authentically been determined as Paul's writing and this letter to say that it might not actually be Paul. And so for the sake of scholarship, I'm going to err on that side of the doubt. But this letter is a very important letter for the church even today. If you look carefully at these six chapters, you'll notice that they are divided pretty cleanly. The first three chapters are the theological foundation, really, for the love and grace of God. It is an expansive and beautifully written text about how grace has had its place in the world and how it has transformed the world and the people of the world. And then chapters 4 through 6 really lay out what that grace and love is supposed to be doing in the people who have accepted it. So in church lingo, I'm going to go there for you this morning. In church lingo, chapters 1 through 3 are called the orthodoxy of the church, the theology of the church, and chapters 4 through 6 are the orthopraxis, or the practice of that theology in the life of those who have accepted the grace of Jesus Christ for themselves. This particular part of the text is the transition point. It's the very end of chapter 3. So it really is the transition between the theology and the practice. And so listen now to what this writer has to say to the church. "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth takes its name. I pray that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant that you may be strengthened in your inner being with power through his Spirit, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, as you are being rooted and grounded in love. I pray that you may have the power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who, by the power at work within us, is able to accomplish abundantly far more than we can ask or imagine, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Verse 14 starts with the writer saying that for this reason, I get on my knees before God. And it doesn't take a lot of work to figure out what that reason is. I remember reading this and thinking, well, why are you on your knees, right? All you have to do is go back a few verses to find out that the writer here is on his knees because he recognizes that this God that he is worshiping, the one who has given him his ministry to the Gentile church, to the non-Jewish church, is the one who has created him, who has sent him out to proclaim the gospel and to do something that was both exhilarating and fulfilling to who he was as part of God's creation. He was bringing the good news to people who had never been allowed to hear the good news before. And he had built this church and taught them about Jesus Christ and the love of Christ, and had slowly but surely begun to transform the people in Ephesus. And so he is on his knees, thanking God for all that he has been given. But he goes on to say that he thanks God the Father, the one who has given a name to every family in heaven and on earth. And that's really important for us, and it's important because what we miss in the translation is this intimate relationship between God and the creation. He calls God not Abba, Father. He doesn't call God, you know, Elohim or any of the names that are known in the Jewish culture. He calls him Pater, P-A-T-E-R, which in Greek has more to do with someone who has this huge vision for what it means to be the Father. And he calls all those families the patria, the offspring of this one person. In other words, God is the Father not just of a nuclear family, not just of the Jews, not just of the people in Ephesus, but every family in heaven and on earth, every clan, every nation, every tribe, every race, every ethnicity. God is the God of all of them. There is no more dividing wall between Jew and Gentile. There is no more insider and outsider. There is no more Jew or Greek. Everybody is one under this pater, and all people become a member of the patria. We are all related by the love of God in Jesus Christ. And that is really good news for these people in Ephesus who probably felt like they were outsiders even now in their own community, as they are being shoved away by people who at that point in history are worshiping many gods. And they can't possibly imagine why this small group of people would choose one God and believe that that one God could do anything for them at all. At the end of these small two verses, the pastor of this congregation breaks into prayer. And he prays a beautiful prayer over them that they might be rooted and established in love and that they might receive this wisdom from God. But I don't believe that that prayer was simply for the church in Ephesus. I believe that that prayer is for all of us, even today. Now, the first time I actually heard this scripture, it was, I can tell you exactly when, it was in March of 1998. I was on my walk to Emmaus, and the lay director on that retreat that evening walked into the room, opened her Bible, and said, "I have been praying this text over you for nearly a year." And then she read it, and she closed her Bible, and she went on to continue talking about the things that she needed to talk about, and I sat there and thought, what in the world is she talking about? I mean, I had never heard of anyone who prayed the scripture over anybody or for any reason. Certainly, I had heard people pray. I had prayed the Lord's Prayer in pews in different churches since I was a little girl. I had heard pastors and church leaders pray from pulpits, those extemporaneous, beautiful prayers that flowed and lifted the church up. I had even prayed to open a church meeting or Bible study a time or two myself. But those were always the words of the speakers. So I didn't know what it meant to pray the scripture. And secondly, this woman had said that she had been praying for a year for those of us who were at the retreat. And quite honestly, I had not planned on going on that retreat a year earlier, so I really didn't know what she was talking about. That being said, at the end of my 3 days, I went home and could not get that out of my mind. What does it mean to pray the scripture? And I asked that question, and I asked that question to myself, because truly, I thought maybe I was the only one who didn't know what that meant, so I wouldn't dare ask anybody else. So I went home one afternoon after thinking about this and opened my Bible to that particular passage, and I prayed it out loud. I just read it out loud, and I acted, or at least felt like I was in a prayerful mode, and I prayed those words, and I did that every single day for probably close to a month, month and a half, and nothing. And I thought, something's wrong. Maybe I'm just doing it wrong. And so I rewrote the words. Now, I caution all of us when we start rewriting God's word, right? I mean, who knows what that'll end up looking like, but I did it. And looking, I wrote it into my journal. And so the journal never leaves the house, but I did write those words on this piece of paper. And this is what I began to pray. I pray that Christ may dwell in me. And I pray that I may be rooted and grounded in love so that I may have the power of the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know that love which surpasses knowledge so I may be filled with all your goodness. And so I prayed that. Day after day after day, I prayed that prayer. It was my prayer. It was God's words, but it was my prayer. And at first, nothing happened, and I thought, gosh, what am I trying to do here? Why don't I just pray like I've always prayed? But slowly, over years, right, this is a slow and long process, I started to recognize that the thing that I was really praying for more than anything else was love. It was God's love to begin to work in me so that I might understand what it meant to love people the way Jesus loved people. And it wasn't the prayer alone, because it was certainly the community of faith I was worshiping in. It was certainly the Bible studies that I was part of. But this prayer became an integral part of my faith practice. And it began to transform my life. But the more it began to transform my life, the more I recognized that the prayer I was praying, the scripture that I was praying, was not just for me. The scripture itself was not written for any one person to co-op and to claim as their own, because the scripture is written for all of God's people. The scripture isn't just for Denise, but it's for the patria. It's for all the people of God, God's offspring, so that they might experience God's grace and salvation for themselves, that they might begin to walk in the forgiveness that Christ has offered, that they might be reconciled to God and to one another. The scripture is not just for us in the church. But the scripture is for all people of every nation, of every race, of every ethnicity, of every clan and every tribe. And somewhere along the way, I recognized that my prayer had to change. Now, I believe, and if we all think about this honestly, we might all come to understand this too, that we all begin prayer in about the same place, the same way. We all start with ourselves as the object of our prayers. God, I need, fill in the blank. God, I would really like, fill in the blank. God, my kids need, my parents need, I need, I need, I need. And God, in the beginning of our prayer life, I think, and what I've heard, is that God becomes the dispenser of our needs and our wants. And I think that most people start there, and to be perfectly honest with you, I don't think that's a terrible thing. We are who we are, and God has created us the way we are, and so we all need to start someplace. But we should never stay where we are. So at some point, we also begin to pray for other people, maybe even people we don't know. We pray for the prayer lists at the church. We pray for the prayers of other people that we hear about. Sometimes an ambulance will go by, or we'll see something on TV and we'll pray for those people that we don't know. And God continues to work in us through our prayers, the prayers for ourselves and the prayers for others, the prayers for people we know and the prayers for people we don't know. And as God does that, we begin to recognize that our prayers are not big enough, they're not bold enough, They have not the power that God has bestowed upon us. And for some people, the journey begins at that point. And it's the longest journey many of us will ever take, because it's the journey from our head to our heart. Did you notice in the prayer what this pastor is praying for? Better yet, maybe the question should be, have you noticed what the pastor is not praying for? This pastor never mentions and never asks that the church become more faithful. Never. The pastor never asks for the church to have more stuff. The church never asks for the right carpeting or the right padding on the pews or the right color on the walls. This pastor never asks that this congregation be free from suffering. This pastor never asks for hardship to go away. Instead, he prays that the church may have the power to comprehend, to understand with all the saints, what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that is greater than anything we could ever imagine, so that we might be filled with all of God's goodness. That's what he prays for. He doesn't pray for stuff, and he doesn't pray for ease. He prays for love, that the congregation might be filled with the love of Jesus Christ. I believe that it is one thing to have faith, but it is something totally different to be possessed by the love of Jesus Christ. What would it mean if we actually began to pray that we might be filled with all the fullness of God? What would it look like? Remember that Jesus himself often told people what it was that they should be asking for and what happened when they received what they asked for. They were restored as people in community, one to another. They began this journey that made them just a little different than the people all around them. They began to see this vision of possibility for life that nobody had ever offered to them before. I believe it is the love of Christ that we all need to be praying for, that we might receive, so that we have different eyes to see and different ears to hear. And I believe the challenge of our faith is to actually be enlivened and possessed by Christ's love. It is the greatest challenge that we face today. Because what that means is that we don't just pray for the people that we know or the people we think are worthy or the people just like us. It means that we begin to pray for people we don't know, for people we don't even want to know, much less love. Remember that Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, love your enemies and pray for those who will persecute you. It wasn't a good suggestion. It was a command. Remember that when Jesus hung on the cross and looked down at the people who betrayed him and beat him and ridiculed him, he said the words, Father, forgive them. Because even his crucifiers were part of the patria. And I do believe with every ounce of my being that it was not Christ's faith, but his love that enabled the centurion who saw him on the cross to fall to his knees and say, truly, this is the Son of God. Is it possible that that is the love that we are called to be possessed by? Is it possible that our safe and nice prayers have actually gotten in the way of unleashing God's grace in the world? What if we actually had the courage to be the church that lived by love instead of going along to get along? That we actually looked just a little bit different than the culture that we live in? What if we really began to pray for those people that we say we don't love or know? Is it possible for us to model the love of Christ for people in the world we live in? I don't know. But I believe that the God that we worship, who can do impossible things, says that it can be so. You see, we are called to move with the patria to the foot of the cross. And we can't do that if we continue to live the way we're living. So perhaps the prayer of the church needs to change. Perhaps we need to claim this scripture for ourselves. So today, I would invite you, if you feel so inclined, to pray this prayer instead. May we be strengthened, O God, by the power of your Spirit, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith as we are being rooted and grounded in his love. And may we have the power to understand what is the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of Christ that exceeds our understanding, so that we might be filled with all of your goodness. It is possible only because there is one who can do much more than we can ask or imagine. And for that reason alone, we should all be on our knees.